Originally published in 1947 under the title Het Achterhaus, and then translated into English and published in 1952, the Diary of Anne Frank has become a literary classic. The book consists of the writings from the Dutch language diary kept by young Anne Frank while she lived in hiding for 2 years with her family during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. When the family went into hiding, Anne was only 13 years old. The family was eventually apprehended in 1944, and Anne died of typhus in the Bergen-Belsen concentration camp. The diary was retrieved by Miep Gies, one of those responsible for hiding the Frank family, who gave it to Anne's father, Otto, the family's only known survivor. The diary has since been published in more than 60 different languages. For 2 years, the Frank and Van Pels families hid in the sealed-off upper rooms of the annex at the back of Otto's company building in Amsterdam. The rooms were concealed behind a hidden bookcase. As the Nazis occupied the city and worked to systematically rid it of Jews and other undesirables, the Franks and Van Pels feared for their lives. Every creak of the stairs, every voice heard through the walls, every vehicle passing on the street below could have meant that it was all over. They lived in perpetual fear for 2 years, a state of constant vigilance. Almost 2,000 years before, the disciples had a similar experience, though, to be sure, their ordeal did not last nearly as long. As John tells us twice in this passage for today, the disciples were all huddled together in that upper room with the doors shut and locked for fear of the Jews. Every creak of the stairs, every voice heard through the walls, every footfall passing on the street below could have meant that it was all over, that the Jews had finally come for them too, the way they had come for Jesus. It didn't matter that Peter and John had seen the empty tomb, or that Mary Magdalene had come proclaiming, "I have seen the Lord." They were afraid, and their fear had paralyzed them. Hiding in that room, no one willing to leave, save one, Thomas. It occurs to me that over these many years, Thomas has gotten a bad rap for this story. John Ronson, a Welsh journalist, author, documentary filmmaker, and radio presenter, whose works include the best-selling The Men Who Stare at Goats, has been described as a gonzo journalist and is known for his informal but skeptical investigations of controversial fringe politics and science. Ronson recently published a book entitled So You've Been Publicly Shamed, in which he writes about the past 3 years that he has spent traveling the world, meeting recipients of high-profile public shamings. The shamed people are people like us, people who say, made a joke on social media that came out badly or made a mistake at work. Once their transgression is revealed, collective outrage circles with the force of a hurricane, and the next thing they know, they're being torn apart by an angry mob, jeered at, demonized, sometimes even fired from their job. The book chronicles the experiences of people like Lindsay Stone, whose life turned upside down when a picture of her making an incredibly rude gesture next to a sign at Arlington National Cemetery was posted online, as well as Justine Sacco, who was the ire of the internet last December, when she posted an incredibly insensitive and potentially racist tweet as she traveled to South Africa. In other words, the subjects of Ronson's book have become infamous for singular incidents in their lives that have led others to believe their entire character is undesirable. Had his book been written 2,000 years ago, and had the internet been around back then, our friend Thomas would likely have been chronicled as well. Because of one rather brief post-resurrection encounter with Jesus, Thomas has been saddled with the unfortunate moniker all these years, Doubting, as in Doubting Thomas. But like his modern-day compatriots chronicled in John Ronson's book, Thomas was certainly more than one event in his life. For remember, it was Thomas who boldly encouraged the other disciples to follow Jesus, even if it meant their own death. And it is Thomas who is the only disciple not crippled by fear, hiding in the upper room with the doors locked and closed. For better or for worse, Thomas was a natural skeptic. When Jesus promised the disciples that he would prepare a place for them in his Father's house, it was Thomas who replied, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And now, after hearing the witness of Mary and the other disciples, "We have seen the Lord." Well, Thomas is still skeptical. "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe," he claims. As one scholar aptly describes him, Thomas was a muddled, dogged disciple, determined not to be taken in, standing on his rights not to believe anything until he had solid evidence. And for this fact, for centuries, he has gotten a bad name: Doubting Thomas. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." But that is only part of the story. For immediately after seeing Jesus, Thomas replies, "My Lord and my God." And thus becomes the very first person in the entire Gospel of John to address Jesus as God. The first person to embrace and proclaim Jesus' true identity. And still, he gets a bad rap. The incomparable Frederick Buechner writes, "There was a great teacher of the Old Testament at the seminary where I studied for ministry years ago. And one thing he told us that I have always remembered is that we really can't hear what the stories of the Bible are saying until we hear them as stories about ourselves." And so, as always, when we come before the Word of God to hear some word for today, some word for our own lives, we are invited into the text. Invited into that upper room on that first Easter day, where Peter stands in silence in the corner, a stern look on his face. Where John sits by the window, peering through a small slit in the curtains. Where Bartholomew reclines at the table, transfixed by what is left of the bread and of the wine. We can sense the anxiety and the fear in this room. It hangs like a fog and covers everything like a fine dust. There, the lock is fixed on the door. Here, we are safe. But somehow we don't feel it. The whole world is filled with danger now, and we are paralyzed by it all. And suddenly he is there, in the middle of the room. But that's impossible. The door was and still is shut tight and locked from the inside, but still he is there. He is here. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Our lungs are filled with new air, with life like never before. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he says. "And then if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." What Mary said is true. He is risen. He is alive here with us once again. We have seen his hands and his side. There is no doubt that it is him. New life, a new world, and then he is gone again. At some point, Thomas returns, and we stumble over one another trying to tell him what it is that he has missed: the closed door, the hands, the side, peace and breath and forgiveness. But he remains unsure. "Unless I see and touch, I will not believe." A week later, we are still there. In that same room, door closed again. But Thomas is with us this time. He has barely left for fear of missing it once again. And it happens again, the magic of it all. The locked door, no sound, just Jesus standing in our midst suddenly. And this time Thomas sees, and this time Thomas believes. We are not so different, you and I, from the 10. Just last week, we joyously proclaimed the resurrection. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We reminded one another, flowers and songs and gifts. And still, so many of us have returned to that room in the days since. The dangers of the world seeming all too close, feeling powerless against them. You were one of them with him, weren't you? No, not I. Even after we have seen the hands and touched the side, we are still in that room. The door's locked. We're not so different from Thomas either, you and I. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe. Show me some proof, and then some more, and then some more. Then I will believe. You know, the scriptures tell us that Thomas was a twin, but they don't tell us who the other twin was. Why? Because it's you. Because it's me. Not so different, you and I. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Sure, none of us has seen with our eyes or touched with our hands. As Buechner writes, what we have to remember is that our eyes are not all that we have for seeing with. Maybe not even the best that we have. Because facts are all that the eyes can see. The mountains are green, the sky is blue, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Eyes can see facts, but they cannot see truth. It is not with the eyes of the head that we see truth, but with the eyes of the heart. And with those eyes, we can see what the disciples saw, what Thomas saw, and what millions more have seen since. It wasn't so much that Thomas saw with his eyes that mattered. What he saw with his eyes would have only led him to proclaim that Christ is alive. No, it was what Thomas saw with his heart that mattered most of all. For what he saw with his heart was truth. Truth that led him to proclaim simply and yet powerfully, "My Lord and my God." Bad rap aside, Thomas is a model for us, those who follow after. Those who were not there when Jesus first came into that room. It was his faith, along with his doubt, that kept him there long enough to meet Jesus when he came again. Forgetting, if but for a moment, all there was to be afraid of, and proclaiming the truth he saw with the eyes of his heart, "My Lord and my God." We are not so different, you and I, or at least we don't have to be. Come, let us see the truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.